Turn your Bibles, please, to John chapter 18 and verses 1 to 11. I'll just read verse 8. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am He. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." If you're looking for me, let these men go. We spent a lot of time in the past days just marvelling at the fact that God really did come in our humanity. That He is Emmanuel, mighty God with us. That child so small, so helpless, is mighty God. And I want to see Him in action this morning. I want to see something of His power and His love and His faithfulness. And so we're going to fast forward from the manger at Bethlehem through 33 years to a Thursday evening just before the Passover feast, where we see this Jesus on the verge of fulfilling everything that He was born to do. For several hours He'd been teaching His disciples in the upper room, and He'd been showing them great things, spoken about humility and service and sacrifice and love. He'd been telling them about heaven, His Father's house. He'd been talking about the importance of unity and truth and sanctification. He'd been promising them the Spirit. And during that time, as He's expounding all these wonderful things to His disciples, somebody has sneaked out of the room with hideous thoughts in their heart. And he is Judas Iscariot. There's no other name in history which is more synonymous with treachery and betrayal than that of Judas. And for the past couple of hours, he's been in talks with Jesus' enemies about how best to arrest him and destroy him. Jesus had only ever shown kindness to Judas, and Judas has responded in the most hideous way. And he's now got his mob, and they're looking for Jesus. Jesus, having finished teaching in the upper room, prays that great prayer in John chapter 17, and they go out through the streets of the city, they go out through one of the gates at the east of the city, cross over a little brook, a wadi, a seasonal stream called the Kidron, and then climb the slopes of the Mount of Olives, where there's a walled garden called Gethsemane. And they go in. And if Jesus was seeking to get away from His enemies, then Jesus has just made a fatal mistake. If He wanted to escape the mob, then He would have been far, far better off staying in Jerusalem, which was absolutely heaving with hundreds of thousands of visitors and pilgrims gathering for the Passover. He would have been hidden within the crowds. But instead, Jesus has gone out of the city to a quiet, lonely place, to a place that Judas knows. We read about that in the verses. And it's the first place that Judas is going to look. And we can only say that Jesus is not seeking to escape here. He's going to a place where He knows that He's going to be found. And He knows that His time has come. Can you imagine that scene in Gethsemane? The disciples, they sleep. They're absolutely shattered. They've tried to pray, and it's just dissolved into slumber. You've been there, I have. And they've tried their hardest to stay with Jesus and to pray with Jesus, and that they just can't do it. And Jesus is left praying alone. And he's in agony. Sweat like drops of blood is pouring from him. He's wrestling with God in prayer. Nobody has ever faced what he's facing. Not just the horror of an arrest and of humiliation and torture and execution. Many people have faced that, but what Jesus is facing is far, far worse. The Holy Son of God is facing hell. He who has never, ever sinned is going to have all of the sins of an innumerable number of people placed on him, and God the Father is going to forsake his Son. He is going to smite his Son, and he's going to judge him, not for what he's done, but for what you've done, and what I've done. And Jesus is going to be cut off from the Father on those hours on the cross because of sin, our sin. He won't be spared anything that we owe, that we might be spared everything that we owe. And the prospect of that is crushing. And Jesus has said, if there's any other way, can it be? And the Father says, there isn't any other way. This is the way, and it's the cross. And soon we begin in that dark garden to see lights down the slope, and they're coming towards us. And it's another group of men who are leaving the city. They've crossed the same stream, and they're now ascending the slope. You can hear the clank of armour. You can make out Jewish voices and Roman voices, because Judas and his mob have arrived. And a confrontation takes place. And what do we see? Well, I want to show you three things. I want to show you the power of Jesus. I want to show you the love of Jesus. And I want to show you the faithfulness of Jesus. So first of all, the power of Jesus. Verse 3. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" Now you've got two powers here. On the one hand, you've got the power of men. You've got Judas and his mob. And it's an impressive group. Matthew and Mark both tell us that this was a large multitude. It wasn't one or two soldiers who came with Judas. We're not talking about a handful of men. I think we're looking at several hundred people who've gathered in this mob to come and arrest Jesus. And they're professionals. Judas had been given a detachment of troops. These would have been Roman soldiers who were normally stationed in the garrison town of Caesarea, and they would have been brought into the city of Jerusalem because of all the crowds that were there for the great feast, in order to keep control, to put down any uprisings. They would have been now based in the fortress of Antonia. And Pilate is already in on the plan, because the priests have gone to Pilate, one of their enemies, but now he's a friend in a common cause, because they want to get rid of Jesus. And Pilate has said to the priests, yeah, you can have a detachment of soldiers. Take them. And they go with Judas to ensure Jesus' capture. And alongside those professional soldiers, you've also got the Jewish temple police, the chief priests and the Pharisees' own militia. And they're armed with swords and clubs. It's a mighty power. And they're coming up into the garden. You've got to face 100 men in the dark. It always makes things scarier, doesn't it? 100, 200 men armed with clubs, spears, swords, coming to meet you. Well, one man goes out to meet them, and it's Jesus. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would happen to him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And what happens now shows an infinitely greater power. Jesus said to them, "I am." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and they fell to the ground. Doesn't that strike you as strange? Jesus says two words to them and they fall to the ground. That's not strange, is it? It's absolutely unique. It's not the normal practice for an arresting officer, when he finally finds the person that he's looking for, to step back and fall flat on his face. That doesn't happen. For 5 years, Chief Superintendent Tommy Butler of the Flying Squad hunted the great train robbers. Some of you can remember the great train robbery. I can't. I'm only 46. Happened a few years before I was born, but it made a massive impact on the country. How on earth could the Royal Mail train be stopped and millions of pounds be stolen? And the country was in uproar about it. And Tommy Butler, head of the Flying Squad for 5 years, he delayed his retirement in order to try and capture the train robbers. And after 5 years, he tracked one of them down to Torquay. What amazing things turn up in Torquay. And it was Bruce Reynolds, one of the leaders of the robbery. And he knew where he was. And he knocked on the door and Bruce opened it because he wasn't expecting Tommy Butler. And Chief Superintendent Tommy Butler didn't step back and fall on the floor. He said, "It's been a long time, Bruce." And he slapped the cuffs on and took him away. Well, that's what normally happens. But here we've got something amazing. And when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and they fell to the ground. You know enough of the Gospels to know that there aren't irrelevant details in the Gospels. Especially in John, everything is so, so significant. If it's here, John wants you to stop and to look at it and to say, what happened there? Why? What does this mean? Why did they all fall down? Well, it wasn't an accident. It wasn't like these people were the Keystone Cops and they tripped over their robes and togas and then another one falls over the top of him and then somebody else prods someone with a spear and they all end up treading in buckets and falling down. They're not. This isn't a farce. They're professional people. Also, it's got nothing to do with Peter's charge in verse 10. You know, if somebody pulls out a little dagger and starts waving it around, I would be scared. But 200 soldiers would probably say, "That's not a knife. This is a knife," and drawn their swords and taken him out. It's nothing to do with what Peter does. That actually happens later. John is most concerned that we notice that they fell down when Jesus spoke. And it was two words from our Lord that just knocked them down. "I am." Not "I am he," as our translations put it, and some of the translations have "he" in italics, showing that they've been added by the translators to try and make more sense of the sentence. I think the sentence makes perfect sense without it. Jesus said, "I am, ego eimi," I am, or "I am, I am." What you've got here is the last of the great "I am" statements in John's Gospel that Jesus uses. There are a number of them. Usually it's I am, followed by something. The true vine, the way, the truth, the life, the door, the resurrection and the life. Sometimes it's just I am on its own. And the significance of this is that Jesus is taking the great Old Testament name of God and he's saying, "This is me. I am. On thousands of occasions in the Old Testament, we read that word Lord. And it's the special name for God, Jehovah, or Yahweh. And that Hebrew word Yahweh is a form of the verb to be. I am who I am. When Moses says to God, "Who am I going to say has sent me?" When he goes back to his people in Egypt, God says, "Will you tell them that I am has sent you?" This is God's name, the self-existent, eternal, infinite, mighty God. I am. And Jesus has just used his name, God's name, right here. He did it earlier in John chapter 8, verse 58, where he says, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And people wanted to stone him then because they understood what he was saying. He was saying that he was God. And they wanted to stone him for blasphemy. Well, here, something awesome happens again. Something amazing happens. Incredible consequences. The great eternal God in our humanity speaks his name, and the mob are in danger of being blown away. Jesus has momentarily drawn back the veil and shown them God. And people, they just can't stand it. They're overwhelmed by it. Mighty men fall prostrate before their Creator. But you're thinking, why was this only temporary? Why didn't he escape? Why didn't he crush them and kill them? Well, we'll come on to that later, but suffice to say, it's not what he wanted to do. Jesus' mission was not to escape. He didn't call on the legions of angels to rescue him. He didn't smash them with a word. He allows them to recover and to take him, but not before he's shown who is in absolute control. He is. And if the Lord Jesus is going to be taken, he goes not as a helpless man dragged unwillingly away, but as the Son of God who voluntarily allows himself to be taken, who is in complete control of this situation, but who gives himself into the hands of his enemies. And that is so, so important. Christians, this morning, your Saviour is not someone who was overcome, who was weak, who was helpless. He is mighty God who took human flesh whilst retaining full divinity, who, though he could still the storm and stop the sun in the sky and crush the crowd, he actually willingly, voluntarily gave himself for you. There were 1,000 escape routes for Jesus. He didn't take one of them. Because of you, he allowed himself to be taken. Whom are you seeking? Maybe you're wondering about this Jesus. You're not a Christian yet. Well, look at him. He is awesome. He is mighty. And yet he's loving and he's kind. And I tell you that one day, not just a little crowd of a couple of hundred men will fall before him. The whole universe is going to fall before him. At the name of Jesus, every single knee is going to bow. The heavens will recede before the face of King Jesus. Everything will fall flat before him. This is the Saviour. One day the world is going to meet him as judge. But today, now, you can meet him as Saviour. You can fall before someone so powerful and yet so loving that he was ready to be taken for you, to go in your place to that cross, to suffer for you. And he calls you to believe in him, to trust in him, to be saved by him. Fall before him and worship him as the God-man that he is. And then secondly, look at his love. Verse 7, he asked them again, "Who are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am he, I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I've lost none." You just can't miss Jesus' great love for his disciples here. His concern is for them. And he ensures their safety before he allows himself to be taken. They can take him, but the disciples must be spared. They must be set free. Does this remind you of something? Take me, let them go free. What does it look like? Well, it looks like the gospel to me. Isn't this just a great illustration of the gospel? Jesus gives himself that we might go free. Indeed, John wants us to be thinking gospel at this point, as he ties it in with Jesus' own prophecy. that the saying might be fulfilled, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. That was originally spoken by Jesus in John chapter 6 and verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose none, but should raise it up at the last day. Now, in chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus is speaking about eternal salvation and security. In chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, you might make a case for him speaking about a temporary physical deliverance for the 11 disciples who are in Gethsemane. But what John does is he ties the two together. And one of the commentators says this isn't simply the substitution of physical safety for eternal salvation. Rather, it's the symbol of it. It's an illustration of it. And it's a beautiful, poignant illustration. Jesus spares his people because he doesn't save himself. And we need here to think of a greater deliverance than that from the Jews and the Romans. We need to think of the deliverance from sin and hell and death and the holy wrath of God. Because Jesus went out by himself to meet his Father and give himself in our place for us instead of us, that we might go free. This is the deep, deep love of Jesus. This is the gospel. It's not try harder. It's not do your best. It's not find someone who isn't quite as good as you and then look down on them because it makes you feel good about yourself. It's come to Jesus Christ and trust in him who has done everything for sinners, who puts himself where we should have been, that we might be spared. And it's all been done for us by him. You and I can't add one minuscule fragment to this salvation. He went and did it for us. He gave himself that we might go free. Isn't that lovely? It's a sense in which Jesus says to his Father, take me, but let them go free. And the Father smiles and says, that's the plan. Yeah. They're going to be set free because you're going to stand in their place. They're going to be hidden by you. And what you have to do is come to Jesus, who did it for you, who went to the cross for your sin, who's lived in your place, and trust him and receive him as Saviour and Lord. If he doesn't go there for you, you'll go there for yourself. And you'll meet God in his judgment, just as Jesus met God for me, for my judgment. We either will meet God in Christ or we'll meet him in our sin outside of Christ. And I don't want that to happen to you. And God's will and his plan is that sinners should flood to Christ and trust him. I want finally to look at Jesus' faithfulness. It's there in verse 10. Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me? Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given to me? Saving me, saving you, was no cheap or easy mission. For Jesus, it involved drinking a terrible cup. We've got to pick up on the significance of that cup. We looked about it at it in Mark's Gospel a little while back when two of the disciples were wanting the best places in the kingdom, and Jesus said, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Oh, yes, yes, we can, they said. Oh, we can do that. Oh, actually, this cup is something terrifying. previously in Gethsemane, Jesus had prayed, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." I think we can say quite rightly that Jesus dreaded this cup that the Father was setting before him. What was it? What was in it? Well, if we go back into the Old Testament, it becomes very clear. God's cup is a terrible thing because it contains God's wrath. Psalm 75 verse 8 says, "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Isaiah 51 verse 7, "Awake, awake, stand up, Jerusalem. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, you've drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." You know, I'm not liking this cup. But this cup is a picture of God's judgment. It's described in the Psalms as a cup of fury, as a cup of wrath. Remember this, our sin stacks up God's anger against us and his judgment toward us. It's not some tiny goblet, like those ones we use at communion, where they're full almost before you've started pouring. This is something vast, enormous. And it's the cup that God will give to the wicked one day. Read about that in Revelation 14 verse 9, where all who've hated God and sided with Satan and rebelled against God and pushed God away, and they go on doing it till one day God pours out his cup in awesome judgment. And yet here in John 18, I'm seeing something that it almost defies belief. Because Jesus is taking that cup and he's draining it for us. There's something else that almost defies belief. The Father is prepared to offer that cup to his Son. Why? Why didn't he just pour it out on us? We deserved it. He loves his Son. Why has he given a cup of fury, a cup of judgment, a cup of wrath to his beloved Son? Well, the only answer that I've got is that he so loves this world. He so loves you and me that he did that for us. And Jesus so loves you that he took that cup and he drained it. He emptied it for you. Our sin, our judgment, our hell was taken away by his suffering and agony and death and resurrection. Jesus took that cup. He knew it meant arrest, humiliation, it meant injustice, it meant torture, but it was much bigger than that. That was just a shadow of things to come. It meant the cross and death for his people's sins, that we might be spared that cup. And for the people of God, that cup's gone. It does not play a part in your future. It is empty. Jesus has drained it for you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not even a tiny bit. You're free. Sing. Rejoice. Jump up and down. Be glad. Walk on with happiness and confidence and faith in your Saviour. There's no condemnation for you. Your day of judgment was taken to this day. And Jesus drank that cup for you. But somebody here, they don't know it for themselves. Someone here is still worried about the future because you haven't asked Jesus to be your Saviour, your Lord, your King. And you know that cup is still ahead of you. You try and blot it out of your mind. I know how you think. I was there once. You think about other things, but it keeps coming back, doesn't it? Meeting God. Having to meet God. Am I ready to meet God? Am I good enough? No, you're not good enough. This is why we need the gospel. Jesus Christ is the only one who is good enough. He's the only one who can save us. He's the only one who can give you a perfect righteousness and from you take your sin and drink that cup so that there's nothing left for you to pay. He is a mighty Saviour. He's a loving Saviour. He's a faithful Saviour. If he did that for you at Calvary, he'll go on looking after you every single step of the way. And then one day, and it'll come to all of us, we'll step out of time into eternity, and Jesus will say to his Father, "Here's another one that I didn't lose. All the ones you gave to me, I didn't lose one. They put their trust in me. I took the cup for them. I drank it for them. And there's nothing for this one to pay. You remember, Father, I said to you, take me, spare her, spare him." And the Father says, that was the plan. Come into the joy of the Lord. Are you coming now? Don't wait till tomorrow. There might not be a tomorrow. But there is a today. And now you've been confronted with Jesus in the gospel. He's not just a figure from history. He is the living Lord. He is the risen King. And he's reaching out from heaven through his gospel to you. Will you trust him? Will you turn from your sin? Will you give it to him? Will you receive his righteousness? Will you receive God's salvation? Let's pray.